Is parental discipline a positive or a negative experience? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author, and with me are my conversation partners, Drs. Alden Thompson and Dave Thomas, colleagues with me at the Walla Walla University School of Theology. And we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're moving into chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches. And my question to you, you're both parents, grandparents, or soon to be perhaps, is what is the sense that you have about parental discipline? You also grew up in homes that maybe you experienced discipleship discipline from parents. Is discipline a positive or a negative in your experience?
Intended to be positive, but almost always negative. It's only later in life that you come back and said, wow.
There's an old saying that the older you get, the wiser your parents become.
I think it was Mark Twain who said, when I was 17, my parents knew nothing. When I turned 24, I was amazed how much my father had learned. So I
would say that it's both. I mean, I can think of some disciplinary experiences that were very positive, but they usually didn't involve punishment. They involved lessons learned.
Hmm. Sometimes consequences allowed.
And sometimes the shielding of consequences.
See, and that's typical of Old Testament, where sin always has – it's like a boomerang. It will come back and get you. Your blood will be upon your own head. And what God can do is step in and limit those things. So it's not God who sends the punishment. It's got its own built-in reward. So in a sense, in the Old Testament, sin always – punishment for sin is always intrinsic. It's
I heard an old preacher say once, we are not punished – for our sins as much as we are punished by our sins.
Mm. That's good.
Mm. We're reading through the seven churches of Revelation this week, chapters 2 and 3. We see cycles of seven throughout the book of Revelation. We see seven churches here. We'll see seven seals in our next section of Revelation, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven plagues. And I've even read a recent article about seven shouts. I haven't seen the full evidence yet. But we're looking at these seven churches today, seven of them. Now, there were other Christian congregations in the first century, weren't there? Why to these? These are all located in what we would call modern Turkey, on the west coast of Turkey. Ephesus, a beautiful seaport there. Some of these are still large cities. Smyrna is the modern city of Izmir. But these cities, why these seven? Why did the city of Colossians was written to the city of Colossae? Why wasn't it included? Do you have any sense in which it would be these seven?
Well, I'm wondering if we could simply take this all of Scripture. Everything in Scripture, it's not absolutely true, but these are illustrative. So you take seven churches that illustrate the variety within the church.
So the truth lies in the illustration more than in the factual.
That's right. See, and of course, this comes back again to that last view of Revelation, where you have the ideals. I know some. If you take a look, for instance, at any given congregation, you could say, "Well, that person has an Ephesus experience."
And this is part of the idealist approach that,
sure,
that I think when we read devotionally, we might call ourselves Laodicea in the last days as a church or as a society, but certainly not everybody is having a Laodicean experience.
Right.
So the seven churches, there are patterns or parallels in each of these churches, right? The structure of every letter has a statement that it begins with, to the angel of the church in such and such a city. People have questioned what the angel is, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel. The Greek word is messenger. It could be either a flaming messenger, fiery with wings like we think of angels, or it could be maybe the person delivering the letter to that city. Either way, after this, we see a picture of Christ from chapter 1. Each church gets a different picture of Jesus. So, why might it matter that every church gets a different picture of Jesus described for that church? Why would that matter? Because the picture of Jesus in chapter 1 that we saw in verses 11 through 19 is kind of this composite picture of Christ, one like the Son of Man. But for each of the churches, we only see one or two aspects. Why would that be important? Or what would that tell us about God or our Christian experience?
Well, I think anybody who has more than one child, especially if they're the same gender, would know why you need more than one message.
It's the same reason you have four Gospels.
That's right. And yet that's so difficult for devout believers to, because, you know, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. My line is, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that doesn't settle it at all. Because it's not so much what the text says, it's the application of the text. If you take a patient person, you don't encourage them to be more patient. You might encourage them to be more energetic. And you might take the energetic person and encourage them to be more patient. See?
So go ahead, Dave.
I wonder also if it doesn't portray the fact that people have variations, churches have variations in their lives, that they're not all strong all over. I think Philadelphia is the only church that has a clear set of commendations here. No criticism, if I can use that word. And you know, when you read the epistles, you find out the Corinthian church is very different from the Philippian church, was very different from the church in Ephesus. And I wonder if this isn't kind of a collage of pictures that different congregations have different lives. They have different experiences. They're strong in different ways. I don't know if that's a possibility.
I think that's exactly where John is going. We certainly see that each church has a different experience. And I would actually like to do more study on the picture of Jesus found to each individual church. When I read, for instance, the first church, the Church of Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. That picture isn't described to any other church. Why would that church want that picture of Jesus? I haven't made those ties. Maybe some scholars have done so. Each church then has a confirmation that God knows their works. Is that good, or can that be a little frightening? God knows all about you. He knows what you've done.
You know, Brent, I would respond to that by saying that I think one of the greatest joys in life is to be known and still loved. What I mean by that is to be known with all your faults and foibles, with all your strengths and weaknesses, and still be loved. You know, we like to put our best foot forward, so to speak, and people love us for our good things, but do they love us even when you look at the whole package? And to me, to be known, even my faults, and still be loved is one of the great joys of life.
To have, for instance, a life partner, a spouse who knows
and to think
more
that
than
my,
anyone.
To think that my Savior knows me and still loves me and is working to remake me, I'm glad he knows about all of me.
You wouldn't want to say the opposite, that God doesn't know us.
Or that he only loves us because we're good.
Yeah.
Or when we're good.
And often, seemingly harsh passages in Scripture take on quite a different light if you just put it in the opposite. I think of one statement from the writings of Ellen White, the well-known charismatic writer. She has in one place. It's pretty striking. She's commenting on Joshua and the angel in Zechariah 6, where she says, "No sin can be tolerated with those who walk with Christ in white." Well, that sounds pretty scary, and it is, but you wouldn't want to say the opposite. Sin can be tolerated with those who walk with Christ. So I think if you look at the flip side of it, you get a better picture.
In this case, it says that God knows their deeds, and as you pointed out earlier, Dave, there are certainly an experience with Philadelphia that everything is good, even though they are a church that looks like they're on the verge of dying because they don't have a lot of strength, but they don't have problems. But all the rest of the churches, then there's a statement where God says, "I have this against you."
Does that include Smyrna?
It does include Smyrna, actually. There's kind of a sense in which Smyrna is a good church, but that God has something against the churches.
Yeah. But isn't Smyrna the one that's beginning to lose its first love?
That's Ephesus.
Oh, that's
the first
Ephesus.
One. Yeah. Smyrna here is the one that he says that they're poor They're really poor, but he says, but you're actually rich. You don't even know how wealthy you are. Yeah. But these other churches, for instance, Ephesus has lost their first love. The joy they had at the beginning was gone, maybe in their experience or their love for others. The Church of Pergamum, they are tolerating someone by the name of Balaam. Well, we think we have an Old Testament allusion to the experience of the Old Testament prophet of God who attempted to curse Israel. In the Church of Thyatira, worse than Balaam, they have a person there they call Jezebel. These may be symbolic names, hopefully. Jezebel is not a positive person in their experience. We also have to the Church of Sardis that they haven't done all they need to do. They haven't obeyed the message. They haven't done all they are supposed to. The Church of Laodicea, they're simply a wretched church. No concept of their own fallenness.
Apathy is the hardest thing to deal with.
Oh, it is, certainly.
I think I read it in your study guide here, and if I didn't, you forgive me, and maybe you can comment on it, that the churches are listed kind of in an order of degeneration.
It seems to go from a fairly good church to quite bad.
But how does that explain when you have Ephesus losing its first love and Philadelphia being, you know, just before Laodicea? So it seems to me that pattern may be a bit...
It's a bit shaky, except that when you look at the Church of Philadelphia, it's hard to know if it's a positive or a negative that they are without any strength. It's like they are about to die, but there's an open door for them still. They can still walk through the door, but they don't have anything spoken against them. And it's almost like Jesus saying, you know, he did, or the prophecy, Jesus didn't come to bruise to break a bruised wick, right? You know, Jesus is careful with those who are hurting, and with the church that's nearly dead, he won't say anything bad about them and tip them over the edge. But yeah, there is a general sense in which the churches go from decent to very bad, and each church also has a promise given, and the promises, ironically, or maybe not ironically, start with one promise to the Church of Ephesus, and then the promises just seem to grow and grow and grow. There's two promises to the Church of Smyrna, there's three promises given to the Church in Pergamum, four to Thyatira, and they grow and grow until we get to the end and we think, oh, well, Laodicea will have seven promises. They only have one. But it says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. 10 seconds. Why might sitting on the throne be a good, good promise?
You'll have to tell me that.
Well, for one thing, nobody's going to beat up on you.
Doesn't it seem if you have the throne,
you're king of the mountain.
You're the king. Yeah, you have everything else comes in its wake. Mm-hmm. But also it says that you will sit with Christ as he sat with his Father, which means that we sit with him to have Christ beside us. That's a beautiful picture. Whether it's on a throne of glory or whether it's on a tree stump, I don't care.
Interestingly enough, in the Gospels, you never have that picture of Christ. He's always a servant.
Yeah, always a servant. Well, our time is up. Thank you for joining us this week in The Good Word. Thank you to my conversation partners, Alden Thompson and Dave Thomas. And thank you to Abby Wissink, our sound engineer. To all those of you listening, thank you. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.